Purity, the Path to Clarity, an exposition of Matthew 5, verse 8. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, March the 14th, 2012.
Again, I'm glad for your being here and the opportunity for us to study the Scripture together. Tonight, we're going to talk about another of the Beatitudes. We are called as the people of God to be different. We are called, and the word that the biblical writer uses in the New Testament is we are called to be a peculiar people. Now, it seems that it's easier for some to be peculiar than for others. In fact, I've known some believers through the years that I think that's their middle name, peculiar. But by that, the Scripture doesn't mean that we're supposed to be weird. Weird is not the synonym for peculiar. Holiness is. To be peculiar in the biblical sense is to be set apart, to be set aside for a purpose. That's what saint, that's what holiness is all about. It means to be devoted to God. It means to be set apart for God's use. It's to be set apart for His unique purpose. That's at the heart of the sixth beatitude that we're going to consider from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they and they alone shall see God. The consistent call of the Scripture for the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament, is that we are to be holy. We are to be different from the world around us, and we are to be qualitatively different. It's not just that we are different in some respects, we're to be different in all respects. The call of the Scripture is that we are to be holy even as our God is holy. Be holy even as I am holy is the command of our God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told His audience, unless your righteousness exceeds, goes beyond, is of a better kind and quality than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter heaven. Unless your holiness is of greater holiness than the scribes and the Pharisees, you don't even stand a chance for seeing, let alone entering the kingdom of God. The problem is, in recent years, there's been a blurring of the line of distinction between the church and the world. In fact, I think because we have wanted to reach the world, we have changed standards and lowered things to the point that the world is increasingly comfortable in the church. And I understand why that is. I understand that because we want to reach people and because we genuinely want people to come and feel at ease so that they can hear the message, the problem is in trying to accommodate them, we've given up too much. The truth is, lost people ought to be uncomfortable when they're around church. There ought to be a sense in which they're uncomfortable because unholiness in the presence of holiness ought to make us feel uncomfortable. I'm not talking about going out of our way to make somebody feel uncomfortable. I'm not saying, you know, we don't want the world to be comfortable in the church, so don't speak to people unless we know where they stand spiritually. That's not what I'm talking about. I think we ought to be as welcoming, as loving, as gracious to anyone who attends our service. I don't care what they look like. I don't care what their background is. I don't care if they're known to be the most vile sinner in our community. We ought to love them and welcome them with open arms to the church. But what I'm saying is there should be something about our lives, something about the way we conduct ourselves and the way we live our life that they are uncomfortable in our presence because they're uncomfortable about holiness. They're uncomfortable about spiritual things. And that ought to be so much a part of who we are that that makes them uncomfortable. Now, I recognize that seems to be an old-fashioned idea. It seems to be an outdated idea, according to some. It seems puritanical. And that's a negative concept in most people's thinking. The problem is, we have allowed faith to become increasingly private. people think that faith is a matter between them and God. It's an individual matter, and so to each his own. The problem is, I don't think we can square that with Scripture. I don't think that we can find anywhere in Scripture a justification that people's faith is a private matter and nobody else's business. If we read the Scripture, it becomes clear that my faith is your business, and your faith is my business, as we are in covenant together to hold one another accountable in living the life that God has called us to live, to spur one another on to holiness and good deeds, and to live the life that God has called us to. We definitely are to be accountable to and for one another. I'm not talking about setting ourselves up as judge, jury, and executioner. I'm not talking about our lording it over someone about how they ought to be living. I just mean that we allow God's Word to dictate our lives and to govern us, and we seek to live the faith together. That seems to me to be the biblical model. That seems to me to be what Scripture calls from us. And it's at the heart of the Beatitudes. Jesus is saying, look, this is what life in the kingdom of God is all about. These are the standards by which you're going to be held. This is the life you're called to, and you have a responsibility, if you're part of the covenant community, to see that life lived out in the people that are part of that community. If you're going to call yourself by my name, here's the things that should characterize your life. So the Beatitudes become a test for authentic faith. Now let's recap a little bit. Happy are the poverty-stricken of spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of God. Happy, blessed, well spoken of, well thought of in the sight of God are those who recognize spiritually they're bankrupt. They don't look at themselves and say, boy, I consider myself to be a really spiritual person. I consider myself to have a real handle on things. He says, the person that's blessed is the person that says, you know, there's no good thing that dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. There's nothing in me that would commend me to God or to seem that I am worthy or deserving of God's love and grace. Blessed, happy are the poverty-stricken of spirit. Happy, then, are those who are soul-sick over their sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they and they alone will be comforted. Once I recognize that there's no good thing in me, I mourn that. I mourn what my sin does to me and what it does to the world around me. Happy are those who are meek, those who are moldable or pliable in the hand of God, for they alone shall inherit the earth. Happy or blessed are those who possess an appetite for the things of God, for they and they alone are going to be satisfied. And then last time, happy are the merciful, those whose hearts are moved with pity and whose hands offer relief of suffering. For they and they alone are going to be shown mercy. There is a progression through all of this. It's not ivory tower thinking. It is not contrary to dispensational thought. The Sermon on the Mount is not about life in the kingdom of God when Jesus returns. It's not about that future day. It's about now. It's about how we live now. It's about the life that we've been called to and what God expects out of us now. So as we come to verse 8, happy or blessed are the pure in heart, for they and they alone will see God. What we discover is that the ultimate experience of profound happiness results from a vision of God Himself. Happy, blessed, to be congratulated are the pure in heart, for they will see God. That's the goal of the Christian life. The vision of God, the view of God, that we see Him. That's what we're striving after. We're not striving after being happy. We're not striving after having all the things that we want so that all that our needs are met. What we long for as the people of God, the thing that motivates us and drives us, is that we might see Him. That we're driven by a passion for Him, to know Him, to behold His face, to behold His glory, to see Him for who He is, and to live in relationship with Him. And according to Jesus, our ability to do that is directly related to the condition of our heart. Your ability to perceive God is directly related to the condition of your heart. It's about purity. It's about holiness. That really is the thrust of the entire sermon. We've already considered it. Unless your righteousness is beyond, unless it's of greater kind and quality than the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter heaven. Unless it's more than an external thing, unless it's more than acts of righteousness and things that you perform, unless it's internal working its way out. Here's what Jesus had to say to the Pharisees from Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all manner of uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. It's not about the externals. Not saying that those things don't matter, not saying that they're not important, not saying that we aren't going to live outwardly righteous lives. Certainly not saying that at all. I'm not saying, well, as long as your heart's good, you can do any wicked, awful thing you want to because the outside doesn't matter. That's not what we're saying. But we are saying, if the outside is clean, but the inside is full of rottenness and death, it's to no avail, it's to no advantage. I want you to consider three things as we look at this text. First, the essential issue, what is the condition of your heart? That's the question. That's the issue, that's the thing that every one of us has to deal with. What is the condition of my heart? Because the gospel is a heart issue. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Not pure in head, but pure in heart. The problem with the Pharisees and in return legalistic faith is that they reduce the faith to mere conduct. It's all about ethics and doctrine. It's all about what we do. It's about thinking rightly. Those things do matter. But it's not just about that. Head knowledge, doing the right things without a proper heart was Israel's problem. Remember, the prophet would say to them, the problem is your heart is far from me. Yeah, you perform the sacrifice. Yeah, you go through the ritual. Yeah, you do all of those things, but your heart is far from me. So, if the issue is the condition of your heart, then we need to ask the question, what does Jesus mean when he talks about heart in this passage? What is he getting at? Is he talking about the muscle in your chest? Is he talking about the center of your emotions? Is he talking about your will? What is he talking about? Biblically, when we read the word heart, we need to see it as the center of the person. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who are pure at the core, at the radius, at the center of their being. In other words, he's talking about your essence. It does involve your emotions. It involves your intellect and your will. It is the whole of your person, and it's the real you. It's who you are at your essence. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 18 through 20, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile the person. And they issue from the core of who we are. Contrary to popular opinion, man's problem is not his environment. It's his heart. Just cleaning up his environment, making his environment different, isn't going to solve the problem. The problem is in the heart of man. And Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So the fundamental question, the issue that we've got to deal with and deal with front and center is what is the condition of your heart. Second, I want you to consider the impossible demand. Happy are the pure in heart, for they alone will see God. Okay, now we've considered the heart. What is it? It's the core of your being. It's the real you. It's the essence of who you are. And what do we learn about it? It's deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. And yet, it must be pure if you're going to see God. So, we have to approach this whole question and this passage in particular with a sense of awe and an overwhelming sense of inadequacy. I can't do it. In other words, I'm in real trouble. If the only ones who are going to see God are those who are pure in heart, I've got a problem. Because I'm not pure in heart. What does he mean by purity? The Old Testament, the word is used for internal cleansing. Very likely Jesus has in mind Psalm 23, verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Ezekiel spoke of a time when the Lord would sprinkle clean water on the people and make them clean. Jeremiah spoke of a time when God would put His law in the hearts of His people. The word Jesus used calls for purity of devotion. It refers to grain that's been winnowed. It speaks of clear water and metals without alloy. Thus it carries the idea of being free from any hint of impurity or evil. So when Jesus speaks of a pure heart, he's talking primarily of two things. One, to be without hypocrisy. A singleness of heart. Teach me your way, O Lord, the psalmist said, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. An undivided heart, a heart without hypocrisy. And second, it means to be cleansed or to be without defilement. In other words, to be like Jesus. When we think of the word purity, we think of being sexually chaste. And that certainly is included. But it's not limited to that. It goes beyond that. It means to have an unmixed devotion to God. A singleness of heart when it comes to God and the things of God. To be focused and absorbed with the things of God. In other words, what Jesus is demanding in this passage is a life that is wholly devoted, totally surrendered, and given to God, His glory, and the things of God. In other words, to live the great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, it's time to be honest. How many of you can say, and you don't need to raise your hand, how many of you can say, I always love the Lord my God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is there anybody that could say honestly, I can do that for 10 minutes? I doubt it. I doubt it. So we got a problem. If this is the demand, we're in trouble. We're left to throw ourselves on the mercy of God in Christ. I came across a quote several years ago by Ivan Turgenev, a Russian novelist. Here's what he said. I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it's terrible. Yeah, I think he's right. You ever say, well, God knows my heart? That's not a comforting thought. That's not comforting to me at all. Because if I'm honest with you, I don't want you to know what's in my heart. I don't want my wife to know what's in my heart. I know the blackness of my heart. I know the wickedness of my heart. And the thought that God knows my heart perfectly gives me no comfort. Especially in light of a passage like this. So, where am I going to find comfort? Because this beatitude is clearly beyond my reach. He's demanding perfection, and I can't supply it. So what do we do? Well, I think we begin by acknowledging and confessing the blackness of our heart. Second, we confess our need. And then third, like David, we plead with God, create in me a clean heart, O God. See, the glory of the gospel is that the only people who get it are the people who know they don't deserve it, are the people who know they have no right to it, are the people who know they have no claim on it, but who are willing to throw themselves on the mercy of God and plead for His mercy and His grace. And understand that that's the whole point of the gospel. I can't supply what God demands, so I have to trust in someone else who can. So I trust Christ, who perfectly fulfills everything that God demands. And I come to Him through Christ. And I come to Him because of Christ. And see, the great, glorious, good news of the gospel is not just that Christ bore my sins on the cross, but the twin truth to that. Not only did He bear my sin, but He transferred His righteousness to my account. And so I trust in the righteousness of Christ, not my righteousness. See, it's not really true to say that we Baptists and we Bible Christians don't believe in a work salvation. We do. It's just not our work. It's the work of Christ. I most certainly believe in a work salvation. If Jesus hadn't performed the work, I wouldn't be saved. If Jesus hadn't accomplished the righteousness of God, there's no hope. But because He has, and because I'm trusting Him, His righteousness is given to me. And so, that is my hope of a clean heart. Not in my own striving, not in my own doing, but in the work of Christ on my behalf. And the prize is, they will see God. Now, here's the big question. How do we do that? Because how do you see God if He's a spirit? If He didn't have a body, how do I see Him? Moses saw Him. Jesus said He's seen God. So we can't, I'm not going to speculate on what it means, but I think it means at least this. We see Him as His Word comes alive. We see Him in the world around us through creation and all that He's made. We see Him reflected in others. Our seeing God is that we see Him in every place, in everything, as we are awakened to the truth. And as God does His work in us, and He works His purification in us, then we're given clarity to see what is already all around us. And we begin to see Him everywhere. You remember the story about when the space race was on and we were competing against the Russians to get someone in space. And the Russians sent up their cosmonauts and they came back and said, "We've been out there and God isn't there." And the Americans went and they said, "We've been out there and He's everywhere." What's the difference? Difference is in perspective. The difference is when God awakens us to truth and He's doing His purifying work in us, all of a sudden we're able to see what we could not see before, and the language of Jesus implies that this vision is a growing vision. It's something that increases, it matures, it grows. Again, how do we get there? By being honest about our heart's condition, acknowledging that only God can make our heart pure, to fill ourselves with His Word, and to think about who we will be and what we will be in glory. That's the whole point of 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Blessed, happy, approved of God are the pure in heart, for they and they alone will see God. The ultimate experience of profound happiness is the result of the vision of God. And the vision of God demands that we have a pure heart.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.